I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, from which we read a few moments ago. Matthew, chapter 1. And we want to consider, in particular, perhaps the most familiar words of this chapter found in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May God bless the reading of the wonderful words of life. This is, on our calendar, the last Lord's Day of Year of Our Lord 2022. And we always remember the resurrection of our Lord from the grave on the first day of the week. But also on this day, we remember especially his birth, his coming into the world. And our text here is a simple but very profound statement of what his name and his life's purpose would be. The angel says to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This text is a reminder to us that the true religion of the Word of God is built upon historical facts, events, not simply concepts, ideas, and philosophies, but it is built on facts, historic events, an extraordinary birth and life and death and resurrection from the dead and ascending into heaven and all of these things before eyewitnesses. This is why the religion of the Bible is the most unusual, extraordinary. Nothing that man has ever come up with compares to this. This is God revealing himself to man through a person named Jesus. Let me say a few words about the background of Matthew 1:21. We read of this miraculous conception. Something occurred here in verse 18, and it's given in more detail in Luke chapter 2, that never occurred before this and has never occurred since this. A virgin conceived. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, we would say engaged. That would be a rough equivalent of espousal in that day and time. When Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. How? Of the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God. This may be incredible for some to accept and believe, but the problem that they have is not with Matthew 1:18. The problem they have is with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A God who can create all things out of nothing can certainly cause it to be that a virgin is with child. And this Mary was promised or engaged to a man named Joseph. According to Luke's account, Mary, of course, was visited by this angel who told her what was going to happen to her. And we, I think, would assume that Mary informed Joseph about this. Again, I tend to think that Joseph must have believed her, but he was obviously confused about what his duty was at this point. It's understandable that he would be concerned for his own reputation. And perhaps he's not supposed to go ahead and marry this Mary after all. He didn't have any book, chapter, and verse as far as telling him what his responsibility was at this point. He would, I say, be concerned for his own reputation. Naturally so. He did not want to suffer the lifelong embarrassment that marrying her would bring. So what should he do? Well, he is called a just man in verse 19. He thought that the just thing to do, the right and proper thing to do, was to sever their relationship, break off the engagement, that would be the right thing, the just thing. But in mercy, he would do it secretly, privately, as it says in verse 19, quietly, rather than to make a public matter of it and have even some sort of a public trial, which under the law in Deuteronomy chapter 22 would make her subject to the death penalty, death by stoning in Israel. So it says, verse 19, then Joseph, he's called her husband. The relationship, or the promise, shall we say, was so strong in an espousal that they were already called husband and wife, even though they were not officially married. So, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, it says. But as he thought on all this, he received an angelic confirmation of what Mary had told him. Verse 20, while he thought on these things, Joseph was a thoughtful fellow. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, or fear not to take unto thee Mary as thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. If there was any question or doubt in Joseph's mind about what Mary had probably told him, it was removed here. The matter was settled here by what the angel communicated to him. Mary's baby is of divine origin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Joseph, your duty is to marry her, to be a husband to her, and to raise her son. And Joseph obeyed. verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. There were no sexual relations till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, according to the command of the angel in verse 21. And so this high privilege of raising Jesus, raising the Messiah, came with a lifelong shame from some. I suppose for the rest of his life, there were some people who thought that Joseph was a man of low morals, that this was what is sometimes called a shotgun marriage. No, not at all. And oftentimes, great spiritual blessings come with a price of shame and rejection on the part of unbelievers. Well, we come then to this text. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. In fact, not only is his name revealed here, but his sex is revealed here. This would be a boy. This was a, they call a reveal moment. Of course, Mary knew that it was a son. If there was any question in Joseph's mind, there was no question at this point. She shall have a son. And here's his name. His name is Jesus. Normally, the parents have the prerogative of naming a child, but in this case, his name was already chosen. Chosen by his heavenly Father. The name Jesus. Now, this name Jesus was not a unique name. It was not a name unheard of heretofore in Israel. In fact, there were some of his contemporaries who had the name Jesus. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see in the Hebrew language the same name, which is Joshua. Joshua literally means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. There are two Joshuas of significance in the Old Testament. One was the conqueror of the land of Canaan, who succeeded Moses. There was another Joshua who was a priest in the days when the people of Israel returned from exile back to Jerusalem. And both of these Joshuas foreshadowed Jesus, Joshua, in his kingly and priestly offices. Again, the name Jesus, simply put, means Savior. Savior. So it's as if the angel says to Joseph here, you are to call his name Savior, because he will save. That's kind of lost in our English language a little bit, isn't it? But that's what the angel is telling Joseph. His name is Savior because he's going to save. And then the angel goes on to tell him, or I'm sorry, Matthew goes on to tell us that this was the fulfillment of a prophecy given about 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, and this is from Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. We might expect it to say Jesus. Instead, it says Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So here we have not one but two names for this most unusual child who would be born. Jesus, Savior, and Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And this name gives us further insight into who it is we're talking about here. This is, in fact, as far as I know, no one else ever had that name, the name Emmanuel, until Jesus was born. There have been some who have had it since then. But this name gives us insight into his nature. He is a one-of-a-kind person. He is God, but God with us. God in human form. God incarnate. He is God and man. He has two natures. He is God drawing near to us in order to save us. And so you see how that the name Jesus is somewhat explained and amplified by the name Emmanuel. There's much in the name, or these two names. They fit together perfectly. It is as the God-man that he saves his people from their sins. And so the angel says, first of all, to Joseph, or tells him what the child's name would be. Then, in the last part of verse 21, he tells Joseph what his life's purpose would be. He shall save his people from their sins. And I want to look at this carefully together here in the time that remains today. Every word here is important. He shall save. It's as if the angel is saying to Joseph here, he's going to live up to his name. His name is Savior, and he's going to save. We have another similar purpose statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where we read, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I think it's helpful and even important sometimes for us to note what is not said. And let me give several of these here. We do not read, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall teach his people. Jesus did not come merely to teach. Even though he was a teacher, and he was the greatest of teachers. None like him. And we need his teaching. The four Gospels are full of his teaching. But we need more than a teacher. We need a Savior. We need one who will rescue us, who will deliver us, who will restore us into what Adam has lost. We need one who will redeem us. Pity those who see in Jesus nothing more than a teacher. It's good that they see in him a teacher. It is a grief that they see nothing more than that. And they really miss his teaching, because he himself taught that he was the Savior. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He understood the purpose and the mission upon which he came. Our text does not say, he shall show us the way. The truth is, he himself is the way. Many people see nothing more than this. Jesus, again, is this teacher who comes to show us how we should live. He shows us the way. No, there's much more. There's no redemption in that understanding, is there? He is the way, as he said in John 14:6. He makes the way, he puts us on the way, and he conducts us all through the way. Again, the text does not say he will help to save his people, as if some of the work depended upon him and some depended upon us. This is exactly the message that many people put out today and publish today. Jesus came to help us be better people. He came to improve us so that God will accept us. So he helps to save us. No, he himself is the Savior. It is in Christ that we are accepted. It does not say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will do all that he can to save people. Doesn't say that, does it? That would leave the outcome in question. He does all that he's capable of doing, but the rest is left up to us. That would leave us in uncertainty at best and utter hopelessness at worst. There is, in fact, no doubt about the matter. He shall save. Again, it does not say that he will make a possibility of salvation, but it ultimately depends upon man's cooperation. Look carefully at the wording here. There's no question. He shall save. This is God's determination, and nothing will keep him from what he has determined to do, his purpose of grace. The saving work of Christ is definite. It is clearly defined. He shall save. And yes, he secures the willingness of his people. He gives the desire to be saved. That's all included in the salvation. He shall save. And he shall save whom? His people. His people. This is a clearly defined group, isn't it? It's not just an indefinite, undefined. It is those that are his possession. How are they his? Well, they were given to him by the Father. They were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. This clearly defined group of people is known in the mind of God, though it is not known in our minds. We don't know who God is going to save, but he certainly knows, and he calls them his people. Sometimes in Scripture they are referred to as few. Sometimes they're referred to as many. Those are relative terms, depending on the context. But the exact number and the very names are known to God. They are his by sovereign choice and given to Christ to save. He shall save his people. Jesus, to say it bluntly, did not come into this world to save everybody. He came to save His people. If His purpose were to come to save everybody, then He has failed miserably. And you know, there are some who have actually said such a thing as that. Because they don't understand Matthew 1:21, they are left with the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is a great failure. I could show you an article that was published many years ago where a man says exactly that. He doesn't just say Jesus is a failure, he says God is a failure. And of course, Jesus is God. So it's, but that's the corner into which men paint themselves when they do not believe Matthew 1:21 for what it says. He shall save His people. Now let me hasten to say, anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. But only His people have that desire in the first place. And so, as Psalm 110 tells us, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God exerts His power to give us the will, the desire, yes, the cooperation. By the way, His people is a term used often in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament context, it referred to national Israel. But in the New Testament, it refers to Gentiles as well as Jews who look to Him for salvation. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. His people in the New Testament context is not a national ethnic people, but a spiritual people. We might say a spiritual nation. Now notice the next phrase. From their sins. He shall save His people from their sins. This tells us that all whom He saves are sinners, unworthy of His grace, worthy instead of His wrath and His punishment. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ saves them, rescues them. He shall save His people from their sins. Notice what it does not say. Doesn't say He will save His people from Roman rule. You know, through the lens of the Old Testament, and with one eye shut, we might say, that's what the Jewish people understood. He will come and He will save us from Roman rule. And He will liberate us and bring back the good old days of David and Solomon. No, He saves His people from their sins. The salvation in view is not just earthly and temporary, but it is spiritual and everlasting. He saves from sins. Notice again, it does not say, He shall save His people from poverty and sickness. That, beloved, is exactly the message that is being put forth in so many pulpits today, and it's heartbreaking. Or, similarly, it does not say He shall save His people from low self-esteem, and His salvation will be a kind of uplift to us in the ups and downs of life and the trials and difficulties of life. Well, thank God for what Jesus does for us in the trials of life. But the stated purpose is much more profound than that. He saves us from our sins. The matter of sins is what separates us from God. Our sins are a matter of eternal significance and eternal consequence. It does not say he shall save his people in their sins, as if to leave us in them and not make any practical change in us. He delivers from sins. He rescues from sins. He brings us away from them. He changes us inwardly so that we desire to be done with sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice also it does not say he shall save his people from some of their sins, or maybe from most of their sins. If that was the way it read, then there would be no salvation at all for anyone. We would still have some sins to answer to God for that Christ had not settled and covered with his blood and atoned for. We would still be hell-bound. Notice also it does not say he shall save his people from the punishment of their sins. Now this is a fine line here. Does he save from the punishment of sins? Yes, he does, thank God. But he saves from much more than the punishment of sins. He saves in a way that transforms us here and now. The implications of salvation are present as well as future. Yes, he saves us from hell, but he saves us from the guilt of sin as much as he saves us from the defilement of sin. He saves us from the dominion of sin. He saves us, yes, from the penalty of sin, and ultimately saves us from the very presence of sin. He saves his people from all their sins, and it involves a transformation that begins here and now. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now let me just pose a few questions here quickly as we try to draw to a close. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How would he accomplish this? It's not stated. The details aren't given here. But let me just say a word about it. How would he save his people from their sins? By being the substitute for his people in obedience to God. He's the substitute for his people. He stands in our place as he perfectly fulfills all of God's commands and then suffers the penalty that disobedience brings. He is in our place. He is the sacrifice for us. He pays our debt. He ransoms our souls. This is how he accomplishes it, through his own person and work. Another question that we ought to ponder is this. Was he successful in this life purpose? You know, some people live their life and it seems as if they never find their purpose. And they just wander for however many years or decades that God gives them on this earth. And at the end, it's as if their life was just wasted. Well, what can we say about Jesus? Did he accomplish anything in his life? Was he successful in this purpose that was given for him to do? Yes, and perfectly so. He himself was aware of this and could say in his prayer in John 17 to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And even while he's dying on the cross, one of the things he said was, it is finished. There's a sense of accomplishment and finishing about him. I want to say it with reverence, but beloved, he lives up to his name perfectly. He is Savior, God's salvation. All his people are saved. And all who are yet to come or to be born into this world who are not here yet shall undoubtedly be saved by him. None of them is lost. All of his people will enter into heavenly glory with him because of his salvation. What a life. What an achievement. To save his people from their sins. And I hope this last question is one that is in your mind today. How can I be one of his people? How can I know that I'm one of his people? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? That I've been delivered and rescued from my sins? From their power and dominion and defilement, as well as from the punishment hereafter. And my friend, the simple answer is this: by personal faith in Christ. By trusting in him, turning away from your sins, and looking to him alone as the Savior. Looking to him for salvation. Resting upon him. It's not a matter of trying to do something to impress God and earn his favor. It is rather depending upon Christ for favor with God. Depending upon what he has done. And so we must quit trying to do what he has already done and trust his doing as some old writers used to say, turn from your bad deeds and then turn from your good deeds and then trust in Christ alone. Because until you trust in Christ alone, your good deeds are not good in the sight of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is a Savior. He is the Savior. So much so that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other person who can save you. He is the Savior who saves his people from their sins. The angel says to Joseph, call him Savior. Call him Jesus. And I want to ask you today, do you call him that? Do you call him Savior? Is he your Savior? Do you want him to be your Savior? Do you want to be rescued from your sins? Do you want your life to be radically changed by him so that you live for him and to him? If so, then my friend, come to him. Come to him in your heart. Trust in him and call upon him even now.